Psalm 126 is a wonderful psalm where the psalmist is amazed at God's work. Now, this psalm has a title. If you'll look at it in the original Hebrew text, it was given the title, A Song of Ascents. And it is the seventh in a series of 15 songs that were most likely used for pilgrims or travelers coming to Jerusalem for the great feasts of Israel. And this song most likely was composed after the Babylonian exile. And it was composed in amazed gratitude for God's restoration to the people of Israel. And it was a prayer for the furtherance of that work. So let's take a look at this beautiful psalm. It's only 6 verses long, and we can take a look at it verse by verse, beginning now with verse 1 of Psalm 126, where we read this. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. What a beautiful, powerful, poetic statement there. The psalmist sang of a time when God set his people free from their captivity, and they were restored to Jerusalem. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. Now, most commentators and Bible scholars associate this with the return from exile under Ezra and then later Nehemiah. But it is also possible that it describes David's return from his brief exile from Jerusalem during the coup from his son Absalom. You'll find that in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 19. Again, most likely in connection with the Babylonian exile, but it could be from an earlier period of Israel's history as well. But as one of the songs of ascents, we imagine these words in the mouths of pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem, or perhaps already having arrived at Jerusalem. Perhaps they considered their seasons away from Jerusalem, you know, at the non-feast times when they lived in their own towns and villages away from Jerusalem. Perhaps they considered those as being something of a symbolic captivity. And now they celebrated the larger return from exile. Thank you, Lord, for restoring us after the Babylonian exile. But then also they're celebrating their current personal experience of such. Lord, once again, you've brought us back to Zion, to Jerusalem, and it feels like we're coming back to our homeland. Now, this wonderful feeling, again, I'll just read the first line of verse 1 to you. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, look at the second line now, we were like those who dream. With great power and beauty, the poet described the sense of happy, grateful astonishment at the power and goodness of God in bringing back his people from the captivity of Zion. It seemed too good. It seemed too great to be true. But here's the point. It was true. It was not only a dream. It was true. I like what the old Puritan commentator Matthew Poole said about this. He said, we could not believe our own eyes and ears, but thought it to be a dream or delusion or of our own fancies, as is usual in the matters of great joy, as in Genesis 45:26 and Luke 24:11 and Acts 12:9. What he's referring to, for example, in Acts 12:9 was when an angel of the Lord miraculously rescued Peter from prison, and he came back to his associates, the fellow believers, who were praying for him to be released from prison. The girl that greeted Peter at that time, she couldn't believe that it was Peter. It must be his ghost. It can't be Peter. God could not have answered our prayer so quickly, so dramatically. She thought she was dreaming or not seeing things for how they really were, but it was true. We were like those who dream. Now, the people of God knew that God had promised that they would be brought back from exile. It's so interesting to look throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, the prophets that God promised judgment against his people, especially, we could say, not only by any means, but especially in regards to the Babylonian threat and the Babylonian conquest, that they would be taken away in exile. But God also promised that they would return, that they would be restored. So they knew about those promises, but when those promises were actually fulfilled, it was overwhelming. It was like, God, you promised this. You did it. We believed you would do it, but it's almost, but we couldn't believe so greatly, so marvelously that you do it. We were like those who dreamed. Like Willem van Gemeren says, he says, it all happened too quickly and it seemed like a mirage. Or as Derek Kidner says, he says, it remained a vivid national memory. He says, he quotes here the vivid paraphrase in today's English version. He says, it was like a dream, how we laughed, how we sang for joy, how happy we were. And he says, Kidner, that this was as inspiring as the outbreaks of revival in the Christian church. And it's interesting that connection that Kidner makes in his commentary to the joy that they experienced here to periods of true biblical great revival among Christian believers throughout biblical times and historical times. You see, at times, Christian revival has been described in just these terms. J. Edwin Orr's book, All Your Need, records the description of J. Oswald Sanders in the 1936 revival gathering in New Zealand. And again, this is Oswald Sanders, quoted in J. Edwin Orr's book, All Your Need. In that particular book, he quotes this, speaking about God's work in the 1930s in Australia and New Zealand. This is what Oswald Sanders wrote about this wonderful time. He said, for some time before Easter, a spirit of unusual expectancy had been kindled in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But the reality far exceeded the expectation. Those of us who were responsible for the conduct of the camp had the great joy of sitting back and seeing God work in a sovereign way. We were as men that dreamed. And of course, he's quoting there, Psalm 126, verse 1, of just being so astounded at the work of God. Now, continuing on into verses 2 and 3, just speaking of this great joy at God's work, he says this, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. You see, their response to this dream-like blessing was to laugh for joy. Verse 2 says, then our mouth was filled with laughter. They celebrated God's amazing work with laughter and singing. Did you see that there? Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. There was so much laughing that their mouth was filled with it. As Spurgeon said, he said, the mercy was so unexpected, so amazing, so singular that they could not do less than laugh. And then they laughed much, so that their mouths were full of it, and that because their hearts were full also. But their declaration was very clear. Verse 2, the Lord has done great things for us. You see, this is what they said among the nations. Let me read these two lines to you again from verse 2. Then they said among the nations. In other words, this is what the nations are saying. The nations are looking at restored Israel, the restoration, the revival, if you will, among God's people. And this is what the pagans, this is what the nations say. They say, the Lord has done great things for them. The sense of joyful amazement was not confined to the people of God. Onlooking nations had to proclaim that the work belonged to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and that the work was truly great. Yes, the Lord has done great things for them. As Adam Clark said, he says, the liberty now granted to them was brought about in so extraordinary a way that the very heathen saw that the hand of the great Jehovah must have been in it. Now, what's wonderful about this is that the people of God felt it's too good to be true. We were as men who dreamed. That's what the people of God felt. But these foreigners, these onlooking nations, they weren't dreamers. They just looked on. They just saw what God was doing. And they could plainly see, no, the Lord has done great things for us. Sometimes people from the outside can see with better insight the great things that God is doing in us and among us than even we can see. And the response here, look at it in verse 3. Well, I'm going to go back and read from the middle of verse 2, where it says, "Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." Okay, that's what the nations observed. Now look at the response in verse 3. "The Lord has done great things for us." The singer heard what the nations said. Maybe it captured his, wow, they're saying among the nations. The Moabites, the Edomites, the Egyptians, the people of Lebanon, the people of Syria, they're looking at what God has done and they're remarking that the Lord has done great things for them. Maybe it's true. The Lord has indeed done great things for us. It's almost as if there's a reluctant acknowledgement here that is spurred on. It's strengthened by the observation of the surrounding pagan nations. And so it became the declaration of what God had done. Okay, I'm going to take what the heathen are saying about us, and they said the Lord has done great thing for them. I'm going to say the Lord has done great things for us. Now, in his commentary on Psalm 126, James Montgomery Boyce suggested four occasions where many believers experience great joy and the sense that God has done great things in their Christian life. He talked first about the joy of salvation. You know, when we first come to Christ, when we first feel that rush that our sins are forgiven, that we have new life in Jesus Christ, that we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's own Son, there is a joy in salvation. Then secondly, Boyce suggested that there is the joy of spiritual victory. A time when we overcome a temptation, when we break free from an addiction, when we find ourselves released from a heavy spirit of depression or oppression, times when we sense a mighty spiritual victory, it's joy. It fills our life with joy. Other people can often see it. We can see it. We just declare, Lord, you have done great things for us. The third area mentioned by Boyce was the joy of Christian fellowship. And I hope you know what he's speaking about here. I hope you know just the beautiful, steady joy there is in true community and connection among believers, where we just are united. We're together as the people of God. We experience the true joy of Christian fellowship. And then the fourth area he mentioned, and I'm sure we could name more than four, but I like these four mentioned by James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary on Psalm 126. He says there's also the joy of a new work for God, a new missionary endeavor, a new church being planted, a new Bible study being established, whatever it might be. There's just a joy, a sense of exhilaration. Lord, you're doing wonderful new things. You're doing great things, and we're so grateful for it. You see, the proper Christian response to all of this should be, and I'm going to read all of verse 3 to you. The first line we've already looked at, the Lord has done great things for us. Now look at the last four words of verse 3, and we are glad. There is a joyful peace in this declaration. This is not a worked up, hyped up enthusiasm. This isn't, come on, everybody, let's get happy. We can raise the enthusiasm level. No. This is a confident joy in what God has done. And it says, this is a great thing that the Lord has done. And we declare that we are glad. Yes, Lord. Adam Clark said of this statement. He said, "This is a mere burst of ecstatic joy. Oh, how happy we are." We are indeed, Lord. We're happy in you. We're happy in your great work. Now, those first three verses of Psalm 126, in my mind, pretty spectacular. Just beautiful, powerful, speaking of the joy of God's great work, the joy of restoration. Beautiful. Now, look, we have somewhat of a tone change when we come to verse 4. Did you see this? Take a look now at verse 4. He says, "Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." See, verse 4 is a prayer. Matter of fact, it's a prayer for what we might say is continued deliverance. If all we had was the first three verses, we might think that God's work was finished, that it was completed, that there was nothing more for God to do, that everything that could be restored was restored. But when we read verse 4 and we see the prayer there, it informs us, no, there was still more that God could do and that they asked God to do. That's why they prayed, "Bring back our captivity, O Lord." The second half of this psalm, and again, it's a short psalm. The second half is only verses 4, 5, and 6. But this prayer does not deny the amazed joy of the first half, but it recognizes that there is still work to be done. The remaining exiles under Ezra or Nehemiah, or if this psalm comes from an earlier period, under David, the returning exiles realized that there was still much work yet to do. And this is what they realized, that the restoration work that God wanted to accomplish had only yet begun. This song was a celebration of restoration, but it was also a cry for a more complete restoration. Now, we can imagine this same sense in those whose lives have been profoundly changed by Jesus Christ. Such as ones of us, we're grateful, we're amazed at what God has done, yet we can, in the very next moment, consider how much more needs to be done. Again, as James Montgomery Boyce said, he said this, "For the psalmist, as for us, the memory of the past could have become mere nostalgia. Those were the days, we say, wonderful, but gone forever. In Psalm 126, the memory of those singing, laughter-filled days of the past becomes not nostalgia, but the ground for a strong hope for even better days to come." Matter of fact, he prays, look at this in verse 4, "Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." Now, what does he mean by that? What would the psalmist mean by the streams in the south? Well, remember that in the land of Israel, so much of the land south of Jerusalem is actually barren. Some of it looks like a moonscape. If you've ever been out around in the area on the west side of the Dead Sea or around the area of Masada, you see it's pretty barren and desolate. And the streams in the south flow when the rain falls in faraway mountains. Those streams don't flow regularly or constantly. They flow when there's a great cloudburst in higher elevations, and then those waters flow down. Those streams in the south could appear suddenly, and they could rush with a mighty flow, sometimes known as flash floods. You see, this is what the psalmist prayed for. He prayed for a mighty, sudden work of God to further the work of restoration among his people. Lord, send us a flash flood of restoration. Again, this is, in some sense, a prayer for revival. I'll just read to you what G. Campbell Morgan says. He says of this, "To the south of favored Judea stretched the dry and barren district, where in summertime all the streams ceased to flow. That to the singer was the condition of his people. But in the autumn, the rains fill up the stony channels, a very river of life." And Derek Kidner observes that this is a dramatic transformation. When you see a dry, dead riverbed transformed into a mighty rushing river, you say, that's transformation. And that downpour can happen a long way away, but the effect is sudden and seen right in front of us. And as a result, you can see a desert be turned into a place of beautiful green grass and flowers, and it seems to happen almost overnight. Now, in verses 5 and 6, he's going to consider what I would call the cycle of sadness and joy. Here we go, verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The gladness of the first half of this psalm was real, but it was only part of the picture. With wisdom, the psalmist reminds himself, and he reminds all of us, that great joy is often preceded by seasons of tears. Notice what he says. Those who sow in tears, you sow tears, what do you reap? You reap in joy. Again, great joy is often preceded by a season of tears, as if the seeds that we sow will bring a crop of joy that can later be reaped. Now, what's interesting, the imagery he used in verse 4 was the sudden filling of a desert stream, a flash flood. In those times, you see the results suddenly and just wow, it comes unearned, if you will. There's no indication of it. But in the second image, the harvest comes after the very difficult work of plowing and sowing seed, even sowing in tears. You could picture, if you will, a farmer at the plow, and it's one of these old-fashioned plows being pulled by an ox. And there he is. He's working hard. He's sweating so much, and the work is so hard. His muscles ache. There are tears rolling down his face. And as those tears come, they water the ground. And the psalmist is saying, that hard work of sowing seed, it's going to bring forth a rich harvest. See, what I want you to see here is in this beautiful psalm, Psalm 126, we have two pictures of renewal. We have the one picture of renewal, the flash flood in the desert. Suddenly, unearned, unexpected. Wow, look, it just came. It was like a lightning bolt. But then you have the other image connected with hard, diligent work. It seems slow and maybe even a little bit boring and normal, but God brings forth a harvest from it. The beautiful thing in our Christian experience is that both pictures are true. Sometimes God blesses his work like the flash flood, and we're just amazed. It came from nowhere, and it brought forth such a beautiful work. Sometimes God's work is very much like the seeds that are sown in tears, and then the harvest that is reaped with joy. The illustration here puts a connection between the tears and the joy. Let me tell you what our problem often is. We want to reap the joy without ever having to sow a tear. Brothers and sisters, we all want the joy, don't we? That's obvious. There's nothing wrong with that, I suppose. But don't miss the truth here. It means that at least from time to time, we are going to be sowing our tears and then reaping in joy. Charles Spurgeon said something wonderful about this. He said, he drops a seed and a tear, a seed and a tear, and so goes on his way. In his basket, he has seed, which is precious to him, for he has little of it, and it is his hope for the next year. Each grain leaves his hand with anxious prayer that it might not be lost. He thinks little of himself, but much of his seed, and he eagerly asks, will it prosper? Shall I receive a reward for my labor? Yes, doubtless you will gather sheaves from your sowing. Brothers and sisters, please, please keep this to your heart. In God's work, in the Christian life, in the work of our discipleship, as we keep our eyes on Jesus and we truly go forth sowing tears, we will reap joy. Matter of fact, he says here in verse 6, he who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing. The idea here in verse 6 is repeated and enlarged from verse 5. Those who have endured much weeping, if they truly carry it as seed for sowing, if they hold it and cast it in faith before God and God's promises, then those ones may be assured of reaping a good harvest. Let me tell you what isn't conceived in these verses. It's what Willem van Gemeren mentions. He says this, quote, "The people were not to sit by idly, waiting for God to come through. They had to get out and sow, praying that the Lord would be true." But the promise remains here at the end of verse 6, where it says, "They shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Tears truly sown in faith will bring in a time of true harvest, a harvest of rejoicing, as if the reapers held heavy sheaves of grain. And this is a powerful and a great promise that our tears and our sorrows need not be wasted, but actually our tears and our sorrows can be sown as if they were seed, sown for a joyful harvest to be received in what we might call a better season. Notice this, verse 6, the Lord put that word doubtless in there. He didn't just say, shall come again with rejoicing. That would have been good, probably would have been enough. But just to make it entirely clear, God said, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. I like what Spurgeon said about this. He said, don't you dare write doubtful where the Lord writes doubtless. He said, it's doubtless that God will do this. Now, again, let's put this into context of travelers coming to Jerusalem, ancient Jewish men, women, and children. They're on their way to Jerusalem, and notice, in the joy of the present pilgrim gathering, we sense the singers were enjoying the harvest that they sang about here. Yet, they wisely understood that there's still going to be in the future more tears for us to sow in faith to see a wonderful harvest that God will bring forth. I guess what I'm trying to say by that is this. Dear brother and sister, don't think that you're done sowing tears. There's probably going to be more for you, for me, for all of us. There's going to be more harvests of joy, but there will also be, in a corresponding way, more seasons of sowing in tears. We receive both of them from the hand of a loving God. Alexander McLaren wondered how much encouragement and strength, quoting him now here, have been drawn for centuries from the sweet words of this psalm. Who can tell how many hearts have been braced, how much patient toil they have inspired? The psalmist was sowing seed, the fruit of which he little dreamed of when he wrote them, and his sheaves will be exceedingly heavy indeed. Wonderful idea. The sorrow or the tears by the psalmist himself, they're reaping a harvest among us now. And God will operate with the same principle among us today. Now, before we leave Psalm 126, let's consider just for a moment, how does this psalm point to Jesus? Well, I'll give you just one suggestion. Jesus will return in victory and joy. In verses 5 and 6, we see the pattern of sowing in tears and reaping in joy. And then in verse 6, in going forth weeping and coming again rejoicing. Now in this, we see something of the greater work of Jesus Christ, who came first as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. It's not a crazy use of poetic expression to say that Jesus came in his first coming with tears. I'm not trying to imply at all that Jesus was miserable all of his earthly existence. No, of course not. But there was an element of sorrow. Again, as Isaiah 53:3 says, he was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He came sowing in tears. But let me tell you, when he returns again, he will return of the God of all victory and glory, and he will return joyfully. We see that pattern even in the life and ministry in a larger sense in Jesus Christ. Beautiful, powerful. Let's conclude this with prayer, asking for God to make it real in our life. Lord God, I want to pray for everyone who hears these words, and they are deeply aware of a time when they have sown in tears. Maybe it's their present moment. Lord, I pray that you, by the beautiful gift of faith that you can grant us in Jesus Christ, that by that gift of faith, Lord, that you would help them, help me, help each and every one of us to have confidence in the fact that we will reap with joy, that you will not allow, as we surrender and submit things to you, you will not allow a single tear, a single sorrow of ours to be wasted, but you'll redeem and transform it all in the glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.